Well, it's good to be back with you again this morning. I've had some thoughts on my mind. I hope that they coalesce into something that is that I can impart to you that you find meaningful and valuable in your walk. I'm going to start by asking a question. Is God trustworthy? Now, I think it's going to be hard to be an old Baptist in good standing and kind of say, well, I'm not sure about that one, Brother Dan. So I don't feel as though that it's controversial to say that God is trustworthy. I think we would all affirm that notion. Do you trust Him? That's a little different question. Years ago, we went to the Royal Gorge, and we were walking across that bridge there, and I'd never been on it before. I'd seen it in the Guinness Book of World Records as a kid as the highest suspension bridge over, I don't think that's true anymore, but at that time, it was the highest suspension bridge in the world, I suppose. And we visited it, and as we were walking across, it was a little bit chilly that day, and there was a little bit of ice on the bridge. And that bridge has got wooden timbers in the floor of it, and they were a little bit slippery and slick. And those wooden timbers don't butt up to each other. It's not like a solid roadway. There's like a little gap between every timber in there. So as you're walking across, you can look down and see the Arkansas River down there about 1,000 feet below you. And it was a little slippery, too, and we're walking across that thing. Well, now, I believe that that bridge is sufficient to hold my weight. I really do. It's been there for a long time. I believe it. I would affirm that bridge is sufficient to hold my weight. But as I started walking across it, it's a little slippery, and I see the temporal circumstances of I'm 1,000 feet above some section of the Arkansas River I ain't ever been on before. My personal conviction about the matter began to waver a little bit, right? So that's the difference between asking, is God trustworthy, and do you trust Him? It's a little bit different. Now, based on the way you answered the first question, you ought to have an answer of the second question that is commensurate with the first answer. Is that not right? But as we find ourselves in temporal circumstances, we oftentimes find ourselves in a situation where that's not quite the case. So when we come to do you trust Him, it gets a little bit more shaky, though we would affirm that we ought to. I think old Baptists, if you're going to query them about the matter, there's probably no subject that old Baptists would be more apt to affirm that they trust God in than the matter of their eternal salvation and their eternal destiny. I mean, we are as rock solid on that truth as any people I've ever encountered who raise up the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We believe Jesus Christ got the job done, period, end of story. If we end up in glory, it's going to be because of what He did, not because of anything we ever did. And we are confident in that matter to the extent that it is humanly possible in this world. I believe we affirm that truth and we believe it. However, much of the Bible is about time salvation. Much of the Bible is about trusting God in temporal circumstances. Now, if you go back and look through the things that are being said throughout the Psalms about David trusting God, you'll find that he's writing these things not in the context of, well, is God going to deliver my soul to glory someday? I'm sure that David affirmed that truth. But he's talking about temporal circumstances. There's an army that's encroaching on me. These people over here hate me. There's people within my own nation who are against me and saying horrible things about me. I've got enemies on every side. That's all not looking up. That's all in the horizontal plane of how we're living out this life right now. And much of the matter of trusting God as it relates to our day-to-day lives, while this idea of affirming where we're going to spend glory and God's finished work in Christ is incredibly important, we nevertheless have to trust God in our temporal circumstances. And I think there's some principles behind this that I wanted to underscore. I want to talk a little bit about trusting God in perilous times. I don't think anyone would disagree that we kind of live in perilous times, whether it's politically or in terms of the state of the church or the matters of public health, or there's just all kinds of dimensions to peril that are out there. And there's some principles that I want to go. Now, I think all of us realize the Bible says things like trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. That's a That's a pretty fundamental truth. But I want to look a little closer at what David said about this matter of trust. In Psalm 7, verse 1, he says, O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. Is that eternal salvation or is that time salvation? Those that are persecuting David are people in his immediate sphere of influence, whether it's a Philistine army or foreign armies, or whether it's people within his own administration, so to speak, who might be against him. He's talking about people who are against him in temporal affairs, and he's looking to God and trusting God in that. Are we guilty at times of being really confident about what God's going to do with respect to our eternal salvation and being more suspect about what God might do and our trust in God as it relates to our temporal circumstances? David was looking to God even in these temporal circumstances. Look at chapter 18 in verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. Again, David is looking in temporal circumstances. I don't doubt that he would affirm that God's going to be his eternal Savior. Now, the degree to which he understood the mechanics of that eternal salvation, we could probably debate over lunch or at times. I feel certain he did not know the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor did he understand that saving work. They had it in the form of types and shadows. And I've often said the Old Testament version of the gospel kind of takes on the form of this. I'm God, and I've got this. It's a promise. It's a gospel promise. It's a promise of grace in that God's going to handle it. But in terms of the specifics of how that was going to work out in time, those were not given. There were types and shadows that showed sacrifices and things like that. But then in Hebrews, we come out and we find that those sacrifices didn't actually pay for sin. That was a form of worship that depicted what Christ would do. So I don't doubt that David had a hope in the Lord in an eternal sense, but he's looking to and trusting God in his temporal circumstances, even as we should. You know, the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says that these are in samples unto us. Those things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, is another thing that's said. It says these Old Testament characters here, they're in samples to us. We should avoid the false bifurcation of the Bible where we say, well, you know, the Old Testament, that's a bunch of old stories and not really relevant because now we're in the New Testament and we got the New Testament we really need to focus on. Well, we should focus on the New Testament. It's important, but not to the exclusion of the Old Testament because they are in samples unto us. And when we see them trusting God in temporal circumstances, that is an ensample unto us that we can trust God in temporal circumstances. So we need to not lose sight of that. Turn over another page, chapter 20. Let's see, 20 and verse 7. Now this kind of starts to get into the meat of the matter. If I'm to expose a little bit about my own corruption and my own heart, Chapter 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Is it possible that some of the reasons we don't trust God is because we're not looking at God as the object of what we need to trust, and instead we are looking around us at, do I have enough money? Do I have a good enough job? How am I going to, you know, you're looking at the temporal things. And this is a military metaphor here. But to the extent that we're not actively engaged in a hot military war right now, we're not all in an army that's fighting. You have to translate that a little bit into more, you know, what are the things that you look to? And you might find your trust, or you might find that you're trusting in. It tends to be things like, you know, if you've got a little bit of money, maybe I'm trusting my money is going to get me through this. Maybe you're trusting your health or you're trusting other people. I don't know what I would do if this person were to be gone. There's lots of things we can place our trust in. And there's a distinction to be made between appreciating the things that God has given you that may be of temporal benefit to you and trusting in them. You see that? Turn over another page or two, chapter 25 and verse 2. Oh my God, I trust in Thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. He's specifically citing the object of his trust, and that object is God. It's not the things that God has provided that are one step away from God that we are apt to attach our trust to. Most men trust their jobs to some degree. If you're working and you sit down every month and you're paying your bills, you become schooled in the idea that I have a job, it pays me money, and I have bills, and it requires money. And the job is the means whereby those two things are reconciled, right? The carnal heart of man is that which inclines you to trust the job rather than the God who got you the job in the first place. Do you believe, we said, do you trust God? Well, do you believe God could provide you a better job? I mean, it would be crazy to insist that God could not find you a better job. Of course He could. That's usually not the issue, though. Usually it's the issue of, am I going to lose a job and I'm ever going to find one that's as good as this one? Or is what God going to provide me going to allow me to maintain the same level of consumption that I have become accustomed to? Those are the things that we worry about, right? Sometimes this matter of trusting God comes down to not being reconciled to what God would have for you and having some predisposition about what level of income or life or style of living you think you deserve. Maybe you've been blessed for many, many years, and I've said before, people become comfortable with the idea that, well, now this is my default setting, right? I'm at this level of income and consumption and this level of comfort, and I'm comfortable with that. And I would be willing to entertain something better than that. That's the way most of us are. But if that were to begin to slip, I wouldn't be so happy about that. That's typically how we think. And it may well be God's will that we are not going to be at what we've determined is our default setting in perpetuity. Entire generations of people that my grandparents, some of your parents, lived through the Depression. They lived through, you know, the Roaring Twenties, and then went through the 30s, and then went through a World War. And some of those ideas about, you know, where you think you deserve to be or what the default setting is, they honestly didn't have the luxury to be able to entertain those sorts of ideas because they were in the throes of it. And I'll tell you this, they were economically far less prosperous than we are. But they were in church come Sunday morning. And you can look around, having traveled around among the old Baptists, we're bleeding membership from a variety of different causes. We had a less prosperous people who were more zealous and trusting of the Lord. It may well be that as we have multiplied things around us, we've multiplied our idols such that we attach our trust to all these things we see around us, and we've downgraded the trust we have in God in temporal matters. I don't know if any one of you in particular resemble that remark, but I suspect it's true, broadly true, of the Lord's New Testament church and of Christian people in general. Our trust has to be in God, not in the things of this world. I want to show you a second thing. Isaiah 55, very common passage, familiar. And I'm going to be a little further down in this passage, but I want to start in verse 1, because this is often overlooked by the broader domain of Christianity. You know, this text is specifically pointed at God's people. Explicitly here, though, the Word of God is written to God's people, by the way. Those who don't have ears to hear can't receive this word. So this, the whole Bible is written to God's people, but look at how this is explicitly called out. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. That's talking about a spiritual thirst. It's not talking about temporal, you know, I need a glass of water. It's talking about people who are spiritual. They're thirsty for spiritual things is what I'm trying to say. Jesus Christ said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's the people he's talking about, the beatified saints of God. But we look over here in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. I insist that that is an immediate command. That's something we should do right now. It's not like, well, he's not near right now. He's always nearby. And if he feels far away, it's likely because we're so derelict in calling upon him. But we can call upon him today, can we not? Then it says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And this is the part we struggle with. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. That's the problem we struggle with. This is why the disciples' prayer that was taught to them by the Lord Jesus Christ is to pray, thy will be done. Those are profound words in the Word of God. And we hear them. You've heard people recite the Lord's Prayer. You've probably heard it preached on a gazillion times. And we trivialize it in a way. The phrase is familiarity breeds contempt. There's a point at which you've heard something so many times that you think less of it as a result of it. But it's a profound thought that we are to be of the mindset that God's will is to be done and not my will be done. And this is particularly troublesome because of what is said here. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. Now look, if God thought about things exactly as you do, it wouldn't be so much trouble in reconciling these things, right? That would mean that when you're downtrodden and you're troubled about whatever it is, I seem to have this idea of finances and money on my mind today, so let's go with that example. You're worried about where you're going to pay these bills. Maybe you've got medical bills. Maybe you've got, you know, a mortgage that you're struggling to pay off, and you're worried about those things. What is your mindset about how that ought to be resolved? What are your ways as compared to God's ways? And I can pretty much guarantee you what they are. They're like, well, I'd like to find I have a long-lost uncle that died and left me $10 million, and I'd pay this house off, and then I'd go buy a better one. I'd pay off those bills, and I wouldn't be worried about it anymore. We've got our ways that we would go about fixing these things. And if God's ways were our ways, there wouldn't be issue with trusting God, would there? Lord, I'm going to pray about this. Deliver me in this. 2 weeks later, you win the publisher's clearinghouse sweepstakes. You say, there it is. God's ways and my ways are in total agreement. I got no problem with how this is going to work out. But the problem is, God's thoughts are not your thoughts, and his ways are not your ways. And that creates a conflict in how these things are going to get resolved sometimes. And sometimes the way they're going to be resolved is in a way that is not in keeping with your will in the matter. Ergo, we must pray, thy will be done. I tell you, it kind of makes me shudder sometimes in prayer to pray, thy will be done. Because I know how out of line my thinking about how things should be handled can be with how God's plan can be. Yet we are to be reconciled to that and yet still trust in the Lord. You see that? Look over here in Psalm 46:10. I'll show you another principle. Now, another thing that causes us trouble, especially when you're dealing with temporal matters, is the issue of getting in there with man's hands and trying to fix the problem yourself instead of letting God fix the problem. And I don't want to trivialize this. Every matter is not simply just, well, we got to let go and let God fix this thing. Yet on the other side, everything is not, well, I've got a line of sight to how I'm going to do all this. I'm going to get in there and fix this problem on my own. Somewhere we've got to manage both our reliance and trust in God and our reliance upon Him, and also the stewardship that we have of our own lives in, you know, fixing things. If the roof on your house is leaking and it has an evident hole in it, and you have a reasonably healthy body, a ladder, some wood and some nails, and a few roofing shingles, you would be well advised to not just sit in your front parlor and watch the water pour in and pray to God that He would patch that hole in your ceiling, right? I mean, maybe that's a very obvious example. We've got to manage the matter of stewardship of our lives and our responsibilities, and there's things that God has clearly given us the capacity to do and to rectify. In that, however, we can be thankful. Lord, I'm thankful I'm still healthy enough to get up on my roof, right? That might be the prayer. I'm thankful I had the nails and the hammer and you know, those sorts of things. But there are also times when we need to look to situations where God has to be the one who's going to fix this. Psalm 46. What's the largest current societal challenge that you have in your mind right now in our country? I won't ask you to tell me what it is, but whatever you think it is, do you think there's any particular act that you could take in this moment that could rectify that problem? I'm not talking about something you can do that might contribute a little bit to rectifying it, but do you think you can fix it? Well, if you're talking about big societal problems, no matter what they are and what domain they reside in, it's pretty evident that there's not just one thing we could go do. Well, if I went and contributed to this cause, it would fix all that problem. That's not going to be the case. The point I'm making is this. There are problems that are insurmountably huge for us to address, and we must rely on God to deliver us in those circumstances. You know, the nation of Israel was trapped at the Red Sea with an encroaching Egyptian army. Now, you might have had a few young, zealous people in that crowd who say, well, I think I could swim for it. I'm healthy. I think I could make it. You might have a few that have that thought. It's a pretty long way, though. If you're going to deliver that nation, however, you're not going to do it through some individual act of a person. It's going to require God's divine intervention to fix things. And part of this trusting God in temporal matters is trusting and knowing that He does intervene in temporal matters. There are things that you will encounter in your life that are problems so large that you're going to run out of ideas about how to address this, and it's just sitting there, and you take it before God. And you have to just say, God, I need deliverance in this. I don't even know what to pray for. I don't even know how you're going to fix it. I don't understand all that. But I know you can, and I'm praying for that. Verse 10, Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Now, this is in the Old Testament era, and it's talking about being exalted among the heathen. And I don't doubt that that reference is bifocal. I'm wearing bifocals here, two lenses, because I can't see far away and I can't see close either. So I need two different lenses to help me in whatever situation I'm in. And many of the references in the Old Testament are likewise bifocal in terms of their reference. There's an immediate, near-term, lower lens reference here, which has to do with, God being exalted among the heathen. Well, in temporal matters, we see examples of that in the Old Testament. We see examples of you know, even instruction being given in the book of Deuteronomy about, you know, when strangers come up and they think you guys are worshiping the real and true God. These are heathens, right? And, you know, you're seeing examples there of heathens touched by the grace of God. They're not Israelites, but yet they've been born of the Spirit and they see something here. Rahab comes to mind. Nebuchadnezzar, whose words are probably the strongest affirmation of the absolute sovereignty of God in all things in the Bible. He's a pagan king. So you see examples of this in the Old Testament, but this seems to have a longer term reference to more of the gospel era, which would have been a little bit more controversial idea among Jewish people, who kind of tend to overlook examples like Nebuchadnezzar and some, you know, people like that who are in the Old Testament, and pretty much think salvation is a Jewish thing. It's all about God gave us the oracles. Salvation is of the Jews. They're all the Gentiles. They're out. They're just heathens. They're out. Well, that's not the case. And we know that in the New Testament era, actually quite the opposite happened. There were relatively few Jews at the end of Christ's ministry. I think the book of Acts affirms that you got a church of about 120 people there. This is after a miraculous ministry that was going throughout this nation and all these sorts of things. And then there's lots of preaching going on to Jews and some conversions and a whole lot of rejection going on. And ultimately the gospel being spread out to the heathens. And it's the Gentiles by and large who received and spread the Word of God in the New Testament era. Now, that is something that an Old Testament Jew would have been apt to say, I don't think that's ever going to happen, right? I mean, you know, we came in here to the land of Canaan. Those people are sacrificing their children to the devil, basically. They're worshiping the devil. They're absolutely horrible. Well, never mind the fact that Israel fell into those exact same sorts of sin. The carnal hearts of men tend to overlook the errors that reside in their own camp and point to those that are elsewhere, even though they may be the same sorts of sins. There are matters, nevertheless, where we have to just say, we've got to trust that God is God, and we know He can deliver us from this. Not be a busybody about it. Don't neglect the things that might be in your immediate sphere to help in situations, but at the same time recognize that ultimately my deliverance is in the hand of God, and He's the one who can deliver in these things. The final thing I want to point out in this, and then if we have time, maybe I'll get to an example I want to show you, is in Ephesians chapter 6. And this is something we tend to overlook too, especially in temporal matters. Chapter 6 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, this is military language here. It should give you the impression that in these matters, you are in a battle. There is a warfare going on about you, and it is spiritual in nature. Now, it is throughout your temporal circumstances, right? We shouldn't set the idea of temporal circumstances at odds with spiritual things. That's a big mistake to make. And I think at times I have heard ministers preach on this topic and sort of talking about temporal circumstances and saying, you're getting too wound up in that, and we really need to step back and think about the spiritual matters. I don't think that's what this text is saying. And the reason I say that is because if you look at what David wrote in the Psalms, he's talking about spiritual battles, but they're all related to his temporal circumstances. So they're not at odds with one another. They're the same thing. Most of the spiritual battles you're going to encounter in your life are going to come to you through the avenue of your temporal circumstances. Now think about that for a minute. Don't set them at odds with each other. Don't think, well, that's just a spiritual battle. It doesn't have anything to do with this thing over here. If someone is inclined to drinking too much, let's say someone is has a tendency to overindulge in alcohol. That is a temporal thing that someone can do. You say, well, this is a spiritual battle. I need to... Well, it is a spiritual battle. But it may well be that the temporal circumstance of you driving to the liquor store after work instead of driving home, or driving to the honky-tonk after work and hanging out there for 2 hours before you go home, that might be right in the belly of the beast of that spiritual battle, will it not? And if you say, well, it's all spiritual, I can still go to the place over here, that's just temporal. No. That spiritual battle is being delivered to you, and the front lines of it exist in your temporal circumstances, which you do have some measure of control over, do you not? So we shouldn't set those things at odds with one another. It is a battle, and we are to be girding ourselves up with the whole armor of God, because these temporal circumstances will bring spiritual battles into your life. And this is what he says: put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles of the devil are the temporal circumstances that are going to come into your life that are going to tempt you to do evil. Okay? And then he affirms that these are spiritual in nature. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We don't often enough look around our temporal circumstances and say, you know, that place that I might be apt to go, that's going to get me into trouble, is not merely some temporal location on planet Earth. It is part of a hierarchy of evil that we are, that is part of that spiritual battle that we're up against. But once you go down the hierarchy enough, at some point it has to touch you. You see what I'm saying? There's youth all over America. It's particularly bad in the South and in rural communities that are getting involved with opiates. There's an opiate crisis in the country. That's a spiritual battle. Somewhere higher up the chain of command of evil, whatever you want that to be, maybe it starts with the devil himself, comes down through his minions, ends up in temporal leaders who are involved in either illegally or legally producing drugs and distributing them in ways that are illegal, and etc. It comes right down to, at some point, a child is being offered a drug in temporal circumstances on the street, and there it is. That's where you touch it and feel it, and where you have an interaction with. That's where the battle takes place. And that's why you've got to put on this armor. Because ultimately, these temporal circumstances that are evil and that influence us, they go all the way up. They up a chain of command to principalities and powers of evil. So we should not be confused about the matter. And we should know that when we confront evil in this world, it's confronted in our temporal circumstances. So those are some principles about trusting God in perilous times. Now I want to look quickly as we close here at Gideon. In Judges chapter 7. We'll try to do this very quickly. Gideon is an ensample to us. And he's dealing with temporal circumstances, but there's a spiritual battle in view, and he's going to have to trust God to get through this matter. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. What is that? That is, your ways are not my ways. God says, if I let you go over there with 10,000 people and you defeat the Midianites, I know exactly what your response is going to be to that. You're going to be like, well, yeah, we've got a great army. Yeah. We're awesome. Yeah, I mean, all that training we did, we got a big army, and pretty impressive. By the way, if you were going to go fight the Midianites and you were part of that army, you'd probably say, I want every one of you guys coming along, right? It's going to be a bloodbath if you're not. God's ways are not our ways. We're going to have to let go of some of our ways. I'm going to submit to you this. This may be the whole point of this sermon. If you're going to trust God, you're going to have to let go of some of your ways. You may have to let go of some more of them than you think. And you may have to let go of the ones that you get the tightest grip on. You ever thought about that? God's ways are not our ways. Now, therefore, go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 20,000 and 2,000, and there remained 10,000. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. They had 32,000, and now they're down to 10,000. I mean, maybe in some ways, you might, even in your way, you might say, well, we don't want the fearful guys going along with us. Well, maybe we'll be okay with 10,000. Right? If they're chicken, they probably won't fight very well anyway. So maybe we hadn't lost all that much. That's the way we think about stuff. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. Now, you know this story. I'm not going to belabor it. There's this test about how they drink, and we're going, basically it's this. I'm going to whittle it down further. I've heard preachers spend a lot of time on, well, if they drank this way, it meant this, it meant that. I don't know any of that. And I'm not saying what they said was wrong. I'm just saying I've heard a lot of time spent on that whole issue about how they drank and what that meant. This is all I get from it. God's going to whittle it down again. And it's based on some criteria that he came up with, irrespective of how you interpret what the method of drinking meant. The overarching message, irrespective of what that drinking method was, is that God's way is the way we're going to do it. Right? He could have said, well, all the guys that are left-handed, keep them, and tell all the right-handed ones to go out. I mean, he could have picked, God's got his own ways, and he could have picked his way, and it's not your way, and God's going to do it his way. And not your way. And by the way, the produce of his way, numerically, is going to be completely contrary to everything you think is logical and right and how it ought to be done. Now, if God's way was, well, we're going to go and we're going to find a way to add another 10,000 people to this army, you'd be like, yeah, that sounds like a pretty good way. That makes sense. More good people on our side. That sounds completely valid. That's not God's way. So we lost 9,700 in that cut. The first time we lost two-thirds of them. And now we've lost, what is that? That's 97%, I think, is how that works out. That first cut seemed pretty deep, two-thirds. And then of what's remaining, we're going to take 97% out of the running. You know why that is? That's because God's ways are not your ways. So the people took victuals, that word's victuals, no matter how it's pronounced. The people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man into his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. And it came to pass that same night, the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. That should be enough right there. God said, I've delivered it into your hand. That should be enough. We said God is trustworthy, and we said we trust him. That should be enough. But it's often not enough. Often not enough. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah, thy servant, down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say, and afterwards shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he down with Phurah, his servant, into the outside of the armed men that were with the host. God was pretty merciful and kind here to Gideon, because he told him something, and he said, you know what, but if you're fearful about it, just go down and listen, and it'll strengthen you. God didn't have to do that, but he did. And so they do, and they go down, they hear them talking about it, and in that, they hear a man reciting a dream. Verse 13, when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow and said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came unto a tent and smote it that it fell. and overturned it, that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, "This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the hosts." Now that's what he heard, and it gave him confidence that the Lord was indeed trustworthy, though I don't doubt that on some level he believed God was trustworthy. He'd been delivered before, had he not, in the matter of tearing down the altar of Baal. And yet he's struggling with it. And God knows he's fearful about it, but God's trustworthy. And it was so. When Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian." He's recognizing that while all these temporal circumstances have changed, and they're down to about 1% of what they had originally, that this thing's not going to go based on the numbers. He's realizing that this is a spiritual matter and not just a matter that can be judged temporally in the way that we think about things. Well, you know the rest of the story. They blow the trumpets, break the lamps, and they yell, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And in verse 19 we find, "So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.' And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled." You could have assembled every military expert on planet Earth, sat them down and consulted with them prior to Gideon taking this act, and not a single one of them would have told you this is going to be a successful endeavor. They would have said, "You are completely outnumbered." If you did it to people in our time, they would say this as well. They would say, "Remember the Alamo, for crying out loud." You cannot overcome when you're numerically completely outnumbered here. But this is not a matter of just simple temporal circumstances. This is a matter where God has said to trust him in it. And they did. And it turned out as God told them it would. They were delivered into their hands. Now, it's hard to imagine. Verse 21, "And they stood every man in his place round about the camp." They didn't really even do anything. You follow me? Other than break the pitchers and blow the trumpets. And they're standing there, and they all killed each other and ran off, the ones that didn't. Because there's times when you just have to be still and know that he is God, and he's going to deliver you. Well, those promises still exist with God's people today. The Bible says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is trustworthy, and we can trust him. We may have to reconcile our preferences about how we'd like to be delivered with how God ultimately chooses to deliver us. But he can and does and has repeatedly delivered his people over the course of time. In the book of Hebrews, we find this, and this is sort of the comforting benediction, I think, that encompasses all this idea of how, of why we should trust God in perilous times. We know he's trustworthy. We know his ways are not our ways, and that makes it difficult, but we need to be a thy will be done sort of people. There's times when we just have to be still and know that he's God and he's going to take care of this. Trust him in that. And recognize that our battles are spiritual, even though they come to us in the form of temporal circumstances. But here's the promise. In the book of Hebrews it says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Now that's a promise of God in the Word of God. "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." So, that we may boldly say, the Lord is my help, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And that is often the greatest impediment to us trusting God, if we really step into the matter for a moment and are honest about it. We worry that if I trust God in this matter or in that matter, what is man going to do against me? But the Word of God calls on us to trust Him. Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. We need to trust the Lord. He's not going to leave us nor forsake us. Some may take this and say, well, what about those Christians who died? The book of Hebrews talks about people being sawn asunder, and, you know, there have been Christians who have been greatly persecuted. All I can say is God gives the grace to endure that moment. And the irony of that situation goes back to that original trust that I know we all affirm. Paul said something along the lines of, for me to die is gain. That's another one of those things that you say, well, what if God doesn't deliver me in this and then I die? The truth is, there's no death for Christian people. There may be a temporal parting from this world, but to die is gain. You're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm certain that though you may not fully be able to affirm that in this life, when you're on the other side, you're going to be able to say, that was the greatest deliverance that I ever experienced in my entire natural life, because I've been delivered from the consequences of sin and death in this world, and I'm standing before the Lord Jesus Christ.